to preach and teach as well, because it goes all over the board, almost in a sense like the wisdom itself. The book is very much a changing, moving, and flowing book. I would invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not sure when the last time you've been to Ecclesiastes, other than when you overshot the Psalms or the Proverbs. As I said this morning, if you were here this morning, I think I've stated before, Ecclesiastes is definitely, there are studies that tell us that it is the most looked at and referred to book by Gen Z, and now it is, some of those studies have been coming out even for Gen Alpha, but Gen Z definitely, those who were unchurched said that Ecclesiastes was one of the most read books of the Bible, many of them saying that there is a resonating that takes place there. And I think one of the reasons we're going to talk about as we go through the series and consider why that is because Ecclesiastes is kind of like the grumpy guy wearing a sign on the street, right? The end is near. It is a book that really is going to deal with and address a lot of the things that are kind of I'm not really sure what the answer to that is, or this is a difficult answer to that, even in terms of why is life difficult? Why is life hard? Why doesn't life go the way we want it to go? We are in a world that is constantly kind of studying us, we're in a world of sociological and psychological research. We constantly feel like we're almost products of and are products of the culture around us. There's social, political, economic, and even religious pressures that can shape and form people in the world around us. We deal with institutions and society and morals, and we kind of recognize that it seems like all of those things seem to decay. And for many, life gets a little bit disappointing the longer that we are on this earth. The more that we are kind of around life, it feels like, well, everything's not going exactly the way that I wanted it to go. There seems to be not enough joy. There are a lot of disappointments. There are things that let us down. And life seems to get too often in life harder and harder, and for lack of a better term, less fun and less fun. Things don't seem to go well, and we can easily get to a point where we might even say we don't even seem to care anymore. And as humanity around us really gets, and people around us get denied, overlooked, mistreated, mishandled and abused, when we find that there are those, whether it is the loss of a child, or those who go through debilitating diseases, and then we even kind of are in a world where now it seems like everyone is kind of expendable, whether it is those who are in the womb or those who are what society would call too old. And then we also kind of age ourselves out a little bit. Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about getting older. We are more and more looked at, treated, used, and abused almost like machines. And while the evaluations kind of keep coming at that, it's almost like people are trying to answer questions that we find out over and over. The Word of God gives the answers. Everything within us always tends to cry out, there must be more. Now, for those of us that have been around the Word of God, we know that, and you know that, Ecclesiastes falls within the wisdom literature. One of the things about the wisdom literature that we love is it's wisdom. We love the book of Proverbs. Probably for many of you, like myself, the book of Proverbs is just very much a breath of fresh air in some senses. There's so much there that as you read it, you're like, yep, that's the way it works. That's the way I've seen it work. Or, yes, Lord, these are things that I need to work my way through. And as we face the world around us, the world has less and less answers. And even the world tries to answer questions. Are we alone? Does anything matter? Why are we so lonely? Why are we so bored? Why are we even ungrateful? And really what Ecclesiastes is going to get us down to is, what does life look like without thinking in terms of God? We live in an era where all is relative is almost the slogan, which, by the way, all is relative is an absolute statement and self-refuting, if you know what I mean. If you say all is relative, you can't say that all is relative is an actual statement. We are in a world that says everything's about what you feel, and because everything is about our feelings, there is no stability. The world molds us as we try to mold it into our own personalized mold, which sounds very moldy. All right. Come on, we're in Ecclesiastes. I like one title that one commentator gave Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is Wisdom Learned the Hard Way. Wisdom Learned the Hard Way. One commentator said Ecclesiastes is the best news around for baffled, confused, and postmodern men and women. It is the book for people who want to live now. It is the working person's book. It is the answer to boredom and loneliness, especially for those who are tired of the routine of joyless eating, drinking, and earning a paycheck, but with no sense of enjoyment in the whole process, or even of where any of it comes from, much less with what any of it means. It is somewhat a thinking person's book, but it makes thinking difficult. The author of Ecclesiastes that we're going to talk about here, by the way, the first point, point number one is the book. Pastor Dan, again, the technology's not working here, so we'll try to figure this out. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What does a person get for all their toil in life? That's a thinking person's question. Who am I anyway? What is the meaning of this treadmill called life? Why is there so much change, and why are there so few points of reference? Why is there a lack of solid ground where I can plant my feet and from which I can view all of life? This book really very much, yeah, we got it. The central concern of Ecclesiastes is basically this concern that there's a basic hunger for morality and understanding and trying to get all of life into a neat little box. Are any of you organized type of people? You just like everything to be really totally organized? All right. Are any of you the opposite of that? If it's organized, you're going to kick it and like throw something. Yeah. Well, then Ecclesiastes is for both of you. Ecclesiastes very much is a difficult book, an important book for us. We say, I want to have an answer for everything. I want to be able to have a good answer for those of us. I'm the type of person, while I'm not in the organized one, I do really like being right. You can just ask my wife. She knows how right I love to be. She was right the other day, and we marked it down on the calendar. It was a joyous celebrating day. And I was only wrong because I've been given some wrong information. And I wasn't really wrong. I'd just been fed bad info. And that's kind of my excuse a little bit. Ecclesiastes blows up people who always want to be right. It blows up people who want to have answers for everything. It is a reminder that just about the time you think you've got all the purpose and the planning and everything laid out and you know how life is going to work, it's not. And that is where Solomon brings this great and important wisdom. We live in an age where there is brutality, there is injustice, there is almost a lack of any cohesion in what is going on. And how do we and can we even accept that, enjoy it, or understand it? And if we have this omniscient, omnipotent God, why does there seem to be so little evidence of the fact that there is a loving, omniscient, omnipotent God? In a sense, this is kind of the way I've thought about it a lot. One of the greatest questions in Christianity is, if there is a good and all-powerful and all-loving God, how could there possibly be so much bad? That is the question. In fact, that is one of the great questions. And Ecclesiastes is going to give us the answers to this, but it's not answers we like. It is actually very similar to Job in the sense that you have all these bad applications by Job's friends. And the reason they have bad applications is because they are Proverbs type of people, but not Ecclesiastes type people, which means that Ecclesiastes says bad things can happen to good people. And there really isn't a reason behind that. And because they were so, this is the box, you must be a sinner, Job. And they did not have the Ecclesiastes side of wisdom. They gave bad advice to and were not encouraging to Job. Ecclesiastes gives us perspective. As I said, very much a companion to Job. It is a book of very unusual, yet very desperately needed messages for all of creation. Again, this is a book, the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a number of studies out there. This is a book, this book of the Bible is read in many public colleges and universities as part of religious studies. This book probably is getting read by non-believers and unchurched people more than any other book of the Bible, which also means if that's true, maybe we should know a little bit about it. And maybe we should read a little bit of it. And maybe we should try to understand, why is it this book that is resonating so much with unbelievers? And if that is true, then maybe there's some things here that we can equip ourselves with to be ready for what I would call a pre-gospel, to be able to address some of the major things that the world, it seems to be resonating with them. One reason I think that Ecclesiastes resonates so well with so many that really don't know God is because it's written for people like them. It is written for people whose truth is kind of going all over the place. One book that I had an opportunity to go back to, I was actually encouraged to read this book by a commentator, one of the commentators that wrote Ecclesiastes. And he was talking about, at that time, it was a modern book. It is no longer a modern book, but it was an encouragement to read a book that seems to be similar to the book of Ecclesiastes, although way more depressing, is the book A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. A Grief Observed is a book that will burrow down deep into your soul. In fact, it is one that many, many, many people all throughout modern history that have read the book have found that that book resonates deeply. It is a book that actually C.S. Lewis wrote initially, not with his name attached to it, just simply with the anonymous term H. It is a book that many found comfort in. It is a book that some are troubled by. One of the reasons almost it seems unfathomable that C.S. Lewis could write the book is because C.S. Lewis is one that we know has this solid faith. He's very steady in apologetics, and he's very sound in his theology. And A Grief Observed is a book full of doubts. It's a book full of questions. It is a raw book. It is an unusual and even a strange book. It can be perplexing. C.S. Lewis wrote this book as a widower who had lost the love of his life. And his grieving words in this book, A Grief Observed, some of the words I kind of marked down that people write there, restless. He seems frightened. He seems disconcerted. I put down some quotes from the book. He puts, one is, it does not matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or you let your hands lie in your lap. The drill is going to drill anyway. He says, talk to me about truth and religion. I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about consolation of religion because I will suspect you do not understand. He says, meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate. Go to him when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away from him, because the longer you wait, the more emphatic God's silence will become. Many, when they found out C.S. Lewis had written this, found that writing very unexpected. C.S. Lewis, who was experiencing this grief, really reminds us a bit of what the author here of this book is about. The author, I'm going to invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes. We're only going to look at four verses. We're going to look at the first two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are going to look at the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I'm going to warn you, pretty much every time we go through Ecclesiastes, we are going to end with the last verses of Ecclesiastes. And the reason for that is because Ecclesiastes very much is kind of one sermon. And you have an introduction, and then you have the whole of the body, and then you have the conclusion. In fact, if you can want to turn there, we'll start with the conclusion. I think it's a good place to start. Ecclesiastes is what we would call an inductive message, where Solomon is going to kind of move, and then he's going to give in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. I'll read it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon, as we understand, as we know what happened in Solomon's life, was one who walked a very interesting road in terms of wisdom and in terms of life. Ecclesiastes has a lot of statements in it that come from one who kind of basically took upon himself this, I'm going to try to figure life out. Also being one that God had granted to be the wisest man that walked upon the face of the earth other than Jesus Christ himself, who was wisdom incarnate. And walking through Ecclesiastes, to you, I like the term a path. Driving down the roads of Ecclesiastes takes some getting used to. We who are hardcore Baptist, biblical, all those things, we like good, solid books like Romans. We like books that are very ordered and very structured. They're all truth statements. Yes, amen, saith the Lord. Hallelujah, say it again, Lord. Ecclesiastes is not like that. Romans has God at the center stage. Ecclesiastes is almost a book that it's reminding us that when God's not at the center stage, life is difficult. Ecclesiastes does something very different. All the other books have us looking at God, rightfully so. Ecclesiastes makes us look in the mirror. Ecclesiastes makes us pay attention to what's going on in life. It is a very, for lack of a better term, a very human book. In this book, God shows us that we were made, what we were made for in many places. And God does this. But here, we almost have to look in the mirror and say, okay, what's become of me? What's going on here? What's taking place in my heart and in my mind? We get to know God by, in a sense, looking at ourselves without all the polish. And even looking at the world around us without all the, oh, everything's going to be all right. It's almost as if, like one guy said, they said this. It's like God puts himself in the background in the book of Ecclesiastes and says to the world, so how's life working for you without me? So, what are we going to find here from this author? The book, the title of it, Ecclesiastes, is actually a word that very much has a New Testament flavor. The word ecclesia is the gathering of, it is a word for the church. It is the word for the gathering. When we use the term, we are gathered here today, the Greek word for that would be ecclesia. This is actually a message. There is a gathering, the people, and Solomon is talking to the people. It is a sermon, as I said, with a text. In fact, you see, even in verse 2, vanity of vanity says the preacher. And then chapter 12, verse 8 says it again. There is a message that is going forth. And we are going to find that this message is going to speak directly to us. And Solomon is going to kind of really unload on us. We will be surprised at different things in this book. You can kind of look there. I'll give you a couple of example verses. Chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so he tells us he hates life. He tells us that gaining in wisdom and knowledge does nothing but stress us out and make us sad. You can see that in verse 18, chapter 1. For much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. But wait a minute, Pastor Dave, doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to grow in knowledge of the Savior? How are we supposed to work with in terms of this? As I said, he is the guy saying the end of the world is near. In fact, really, the last time I went through a series on Ecclesiastes, I remember some of the young people wanted me, they said, is this just going to be another message about we're all going to die anyway? And I was like, yeah, that's kind of what really Ecclesiastes gets to. The end is coming. We're all going to die. And this life ain't that great. That's kind of the message of Ecclesiastes. A person who may have been reading this may think, I think this guy's kind of gone off the edge a little bit. He's kind of off his rocker. Why would we listen to such a grumpy person as the writer of Ecclesiastes? He doesn't sound like the other prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or John or Peter or Paul or even Jesus. And the reason for that is because we don't hear preaching like this. Wisdom preaching is a difficult thing to preach through. Preaching through and teaching through Proverbs or Ecclesiastes and even Job can really be hard to navigate because it's not super structured. It keeps coming back to similar themes and walking us back to things. But that's kind of life if you really think about it, though, right? We kind of like our preaching. We like our structure. We like our conclusion. All right, let's get to the next chapter, Pastor Dave. Yeah, but God wants to bring us back through some of those things. He wants to say, I want you to review that. And the wisdom literature within the Word of God very much does that. It keeps bringing us back to things that maybe would say, I don't even want to be reminded of that. Or maybe I need to be reminded of this. It is a backwoods drive. It is a little scary. The roads are dark. We don't know what's over the rise. I was driving down to Amish country, and for some reason, Google always tries to kill me through Amish country because 83 is shut down. And there were a couple of roads I drove on that, as I was kind of coming over the hill, I didn't know where it was going next, and I didn't know what was happening next. That's kind of what the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about here. These are words of wisdom. They're not prophetic words. They are not New Testament redemption words. It is a bit of a wilderness. And I would say the other wisdom book that is a little bit like this is probably a Baptist circles. You do know there was a book that was like when we were kids, like, don't read that until you're married. Song of Solomon, right? That type of thing as well. I mean, you also have that book. Some of you are like, wait, what's this book you're talking about? There's a book in the Bible. It's like, I don't know if the kids should be reading this. That's wisdom literature as well, which is love and romance and even intimacy and all those things and all of these things. And so there are these long. Job is like a desert. But again, I do think that Job is very much answered in Ecclesiastes. Turn a couple pages ahead. Chapter 7, verse 15. I would say this is an answer verse to the book of Job. Ecclesiastes 7:15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. As I said, Job's friends didn't like the structure of what was taking place before them in the life of Job. Job being a just man, and they knowing it, basically get into something's got to be wrong with your life, Job, because this doesn't fit into the theological box we have drawn here. We may say things around us aren't happening the way that they should happen. We may recognize that life is not one size fits all. There are contradictions. Life gets messy. For those of you that you know company is coming over, do any of you sometimes have to tidy up your house before company comes over? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Got to clean things up here a little bit. This is like someone showing up when you didn't get a chance to tidy things up. That's the book of Ecclesiastes, which it's a mess. That's real life, right? People may say, wow, that person keeps their house in great shape. And you may be like, that's not really the way life goes. And we might say to God in our life when things are taking place, hey, this is not the way things should happen. And really what the preacher here in Ecclesiastes says, nope, these things should not be happening, but they are happening. So now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to that? It is really addressing the way I have seen it put. Ecclesiastes addresses the exceptions to account for the reality of what it means to walk on this earth under the sun. There are norms. In fact, in this book, there will be kind of a norms section. There's a season for this. There's a season for that. Proverbs very much, if you're a math person, Proverbs is a good man plus God's love and wisdom equals a good life. Ecclesiastes says a good man plus God's love and wisdom means you may die like a beast or end up living like a fool. It's the exceptions. Because we know Proverbs doesn't always work out exactly the way Proverbs says. There is a general principle there in terms of blessing. There's a general principles in terms of what goes right and what goes wrong. And Ecclesiastes is always like, well, then there's these times that it doesn't happen that way. One commentator said, Proverbs gives us eyes to recognize storm clouds and respond in wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, you're on the edge of death with a tornado and there's no basement to run to. Proverbs is the normal. It is the rules. Ecclesiastes is the exception. There's one book in the New Testament that is also this as well, and it is what many have called the wisdom book of the New Testament. We've already gone through that a while back, and that's the book of James. The book of James is quite the book within the New Testament. Luther wanted it to be taken out of the New Testament because he thought it was a straw man in terms of faith. Salvation is by faith and not by works. Ecclesiastes is needed in our lives. It is the wisdom literature that keeps us from being, I know it's not you, we'll talk about people outside the room. You always know those Christians that always have some quaint, trite saying for everything that happens in life? You know, hey, my house just blew up. The Lord is good, merciful, gracious. He has a plan for everything. But that's not helpful. Don't give these quaint little formulas. And Proverbs, by the way, does have some exceptions as well. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 are some great two exception verses. Here, I'll read them to you. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own wise. Even in Proverbs, this happens a couple of times. Don't answer a fool, one verse right after the other. Another person said, Ecclesiastes is a crazy prophet. He has not taken a bath. He glares at you as you walk by and cries out, vanity, illusions, your life is built on illusions. Everything changes, nothing changes, and you're all going to die. So you just keep walking, you put your eyes on the sidewalk, and don't make eye contact with this crazy guy. That's what Solomon is doing here. It's too easy to go back to the Psalms and the Proverbs. Ah, the Psalms. Ah, the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes can get you a little bit stirred up. But God is a God of transparency. The Word of God, at times, there's like it feels like it's speaking in riddles. We forget that this is one of the ways God talks to us. He draws us in. It's a book of the Bible with a text, with an explanation, with an application, and a conclusion. It is one message full of messages. It is on this exception thing, one person said this about it. He says, this is like in English. In English, it's the I before the E, right? But Ecclesiastes is the except after C, and sometimes in Y, and in words that sound like A with neighbor and way. Ecclesiastes is the exceptions to the rules. These are the rules. Here's the exceptions. And let's be honest. The exceptions are rough. Those are rough rules. Exceptions mess with the rules, and Ecclesiastes messes with us. Maybe a reason Ecclesiastes has resonated with me is I was accused as a youth pastor of one time one young person said, Pastor David, it feels like sometimes you just take a stick and stick it into my head and go like this with God's word. And so maybe that's why it resonates a little bit with me. Ecclesiastes is probably going to remind you something. You cannot possibly have life figured out. There's no way. You're not going to figure it out. Don't answer a fool. Answer a fool. Proverbs tells us that sinners perish, the righteous are rewarded. In Ecclesiastes, it says the exact opposite happens, and that's what happens here on this earth. We don't get to go to everyone and just say everything's going to be all right, because life under the sun isn't that easy. It's like, another one said, Proverbs is like math, and Ecclesiastes is like jazz. It's like music with mood and melody and tone. But when it's done properly and when it's handled properly, we are equipped to handle our own and others' skepticism. And Solomon was the right person to be able to do this. Why Solomon? I think we understand there's a number of things that tell us that it is Solomon. First, preacher. Second, son of David. David, and so we have this individual that is a preacher king. He is the heir or the son of the psalm-singing, slingshot hurling shepherd king as well. He is the shepherd king's son. I like one person said, he's the preacher king. This is something that we see in the Word of God, again, that there's a little bit about, we don't really see Solomon here, but we do see him. We do understand. It says, verse 12, if you look far down, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. The Hebrew is a little bit tougher. In the Hebrew, there are times that the English sounds like past tense, but this is not a past tense verse. It is saying, I was or am, I am the king. It's in the perfect tense. It is, I have been or continue to be in there. Within 1 Kings, we get some interesting statements about Solomon, which I think we can connect here. In 1 Kings 3, it says Solomon had unrivaled wisdom. We see that in verse 16 of chapter 1. Look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Later on, we'll get a chance to look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He talks about this unsurpassed wealth that he has. 1 Kings 10, and we know the Word of God talks about Solomon had unsurpassed wealth. In 1 Kings 9, Solomon is, we are known to have a huge amount of servants. We see that in the text, this preacher telling us about his own life. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it talks about all Solomon's huge building projects. And those are referred to here in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you go to chapter 7, we already kind of hit chapter 7 earlier. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 has the exact, concerning Solomon, has the exact same quote in Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:28, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. There's not a God-fearing woman among a thousand. That's a quote from Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. Later on in Ecclesiastes 12, when Solomon is weighing and studying and arranging the Proverbs, the exact same terminology is used in 1 Kings chapter 4. It's very much written in very old Hebrew. The old Hebrew had no vowels in it. If you were to kind of break out a Hebrew text, or it would be a copy of a Hebrew text. One of the big questions that comes up with this author is, when is this written? Is this written before Solomon's fall or after Solomon's fall? Because Solomon does fall. There's been a lot in terms of that. In the Jewish Talmud, they say that it is after all his mistakes, after all of his mess-ups. I would tend to lean a little bit towards that because of what 1 Kings 11 says. 1 Kings 11, it says at the end of Solomon's life, it's after Solomon has blown it and ruined everything. In 1 Kings 11, 9, it says the Lord appeared to him even as he raised up adversaries against him. The question is if it was at the end, it kind of could give you maybe a little bit of hope. Is Ecclesiastes a witness to this final book that Solomon wrote after everything that he had done? First Chronicles and Second Chronicles both point to David and Solomon as models for the Messianic kingdom, and even as the way to emulate. In 1 Kings 11:41, it says, "The rest of the acts of Solomon and all they did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon?" Now, we don't have that book. There are some that believe that maybe this is the book. It's hard to put writing before Solomon falls, and it can't be during Solomon's fall, so I believe it would be a little bit after. To which I would say, but I don't really know the answer to that, which feels like the theme of Ecclesiastes often. What is the theme here? I would kind of lean towards afterwards. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 12 at the end of the book. We have here Solomon being wise, writing Proverbs, writing words of truth, being upright, and he is the author. He says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many Proverbs." Do we know anybody that wrote Proverbs? Yes, Solomon. "The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." That term "one shepherd," by the way, probably capitalized S there for you. It appears that even what Solomon and this author is saying is these are things even given from Christ. In a sense, I feel like Ecclesiastes 12:11 is the "thus saith the Lord" in a book that doesn't really say "thus saith the Lord." So what's the problem? I've already kind of pointed to this. The problem is set forth right off the bat. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's a lot of vanity in one verse. What is the purpose of this book? In what ways can God use this book in my life and in your life? I would say one thing that I've learned in terms of when I try to prepare messages and work through preparing preaching and preparing teaching, one really nice little acrostic I found that's helpful to me is called trying to find out what is the FCF, and that is called the fallen condition focus. What is the fallenness in the passage? What's wrong that needs to either be addressed or is made right or is going to be made right? And that helps us fine. It can very much help when we're in God's Word trying to figure out what's the purpose of what's going on here. One great help is trying to find this fallen condition focus. And I think this is something that is important for us in Ecclesiastes. What's the problem here? What's the problem? Life is vanity. Vanity of vanities. The word there is hebel, H-E-B-E-L. Everything is this. It is a word that means that it is a word that we'll talk about this even more when we really get rolling next time around. It's trouble. Vanity is it's almost a whirlwind type of word. It is also has built within it a you're never going to get there type of word. It is a major problem. Life is vanity. I don't know what you're after right now. I don't know what you're trying to accomplish in your life right now. I don't know what you're trying to get kind of locked in and kind of formulated in and settled in. I don't know what's on the to-do list. Solomon would like to come to you and say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He is not saying give up. He is not saying don't do the work. And we'll have an opportunity to see this. He is not saying don't try. He's not saying it's never going to happen. What he's saying is the things that you're trying to accomplish as a sinner, amongst sinners, on a sin-cursed earth, are you're never going to get everything you want out of it. That's why we get this term under the sun. Really, in a sense, where we're trying to go to is we want to make sure that we have a perspective that is over the sun, that is beyond this world, that is above this world, that we have more of an eternal perspective, recognizing that we are fallen people around fallen people on a fallen planet. It seemed that this book was very much written to a wider crowd than just to the Jews. One commentator pointed out one reason probably this book resonates with so many people is because if you have no biblical knowledge, Ecclesiastes still, from the first word to the last word, makes sense. You don't know the law. You don't know the covenants. You don't know the patriarchs. You don't know the story of Messiah. You don't know the story of the covenants. You don't know all of the different ways that biblical history is laid out. You don't know about Yahweh, which is, by the way, never used in the book, only Elohim. You don't know about any of these things. You don't have to. Ecclesiastes doesn't address any of those things. It is one of the very unique books in the Bible that if you have no biblical knowledge outside of it, it still is understandable and relatable, although very challenging. Maybe a reason Solomon wrote this to such a broad group was maybe, I like what one guy said, he said, possibly Solomon was writing this to his wives, which I'm sure they'd love to hear Solomon's advice on life, but Solomon had wives from all across the nations. And so maybe it was written in that type of thing. So there's this wisdom literature. One person said it is wisdom literature for the nations. Another one said this is almost like cultural apologetics designed to help Gentiles and even Jews understand or at least straighten out or not have the wrong expectations in terms of thinking, acting, values, and even preparing them for entering eternity. Another person said maybe it was the Queen of Sheba evangelism. In 1 Kings 10:1, it says, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to prove him with hard questions. I like the term pre-evangelism. There are those that Paul, in the New Testament, he would talk directly to the Jews about religious things and things that they would have known about. But when it came to those that had no religious background, there was a bit of a different path that was being taken, which is trying to bring them to an acknowledgement of the one Creator God. And very much where Ecclesiastes is going is, without God, you're in trouble. Without God, you live in a world that is often not understandable and very hostile. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says in verses 6 through 8, keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there great, so great, who hath God so nigh to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Solomon had this wisdom. Another commentator called it wisdom outreach. And that's maybe why we love it. It doesn't, again, require this explicit knowledge. No reference to even resurrection or sacrifice. For those of us that are kind of used to every sermon being about Jesus and salvation, or overhear the term, thus saith the Lord, or God says, Ecclesiastes doesn't really read that way. For those of us that are used to formal preaching, this may seem a little bit too personal. It actually reminds me a little bit of when we were walking through the epics series, the biblical epics series, and kind of working through all of those different cultural creeds as we're trying to work through the messy stuff that's going on in the world around us. And I know it's true for you and it was true for me. That didn't feel like the typical preaching that we go through. It's a reminder that we're all human. We're trying to navigate life in this tough and confusing world. It's an angry world. It's a dark world. Nothing changes. Everything changes. And in a sense, the preacher kind of joins us in this search for answers in the midst of the conclusion with we walk with, and even in a sense, he is even admitting at times, limited knowledge and unanswered aspects. And he kind of gives a voice to our struggles. We are not at our Sunday best, it almost feels like. It's let's get honest about what it means to be human in this world. It is the language of ache, poetry, dreams, searching, wanting things and not getting things. It's not trite. It's not sentimental. It's not dishonest. It has a lot of empathy. It gives empathy in terms of the confusing and emotional and tragic and even grieving parts of this difficult world. As another commentator says, he says, this is why it's helpful as a book of the Bible to any person that doesn't have the Bible. This commentator says, it is a tool to help us know how to engage with our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, and our fellow humans under the sun. It is a book that doesn't preach at you. It humbly walks beside you. It shares these intimate questions about life and about hardship and about the fellow human being. He interacts with people who are trying to figure out what God is doing and really trying to even interpret what does it mean for there to be a God and there to be this. He is a witness. He uses a lot of illustrations and language that would have been very common, especially to the people of that time. Rain, work, farming, life, death, aging, food, toil, pleasure. We all know these things. Well, not all of us know farming. The phrase that he uses over and over again, there is nothing better than, carries a lot of weight. We find him pointing to the best good in the madness of the world under the sun. And we recover a little bit of even this reminder that this world is not as it should be. Ecclesiastes, one commentator called it, it's an East of Eden type of thought process where we were meant to be in this perfect place. And man, oh man, it's not perfect. God created us. He gives us good gifts for us to use and enjoy. And that is definitely here. But we also are going to be reminded there are counterfeit gifts. There are pleasures that really don't please, like weeds. Everything has a lack of meaning. But even in the midst of this, we're going to see these flowers that bloom and that there is still beauty, that there is still in place. And there is a witness even in the midst of this world that groans. And it kind of hopefully causes us to learn to listen to people, to try to get some understanding of how, especially those who do not have God and those who are not thinking eternally and even those who are unregenerate, maybe how they think and how they feel and how they act. And by the way, one reason it resonates with unbelievers especially is because there are things here that they read and they say, this is true. Why is this true? This is what's going on. This world is vanity. That's the problem. And so it contains positive things. It gives good answers. We're able to admit, even with an unbeliever, that we live under the same conditions that they do. We long for better. We long for a world that is not fallen. We long for a world that is not like this. And we even long for answers. There's very positive, ethical, and spiritual commands that are given. Not to mention the conclusion again, which we're going to finish up here. It still is pointing us in the right direction. So let's go to the end. Let's just look at this conclusion. We already read the verses there. Like I said, it's actually Bill Smallman that had wrote down anyone who preaches through the book of Ecclesiastes should end every message with verses 13 and 14. It is the conclusion. So let's look at these. The conclusion of the whole matter is, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God, receive the good things from life and the hard things from life as a gift from God. Fearing God means that we are able to reflect on the fact that, following up, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. As it talks about, good things happen to the good and the wicked, bad things happen to the good and the wicked, we're reminded that God understands these things and knows these things, and God is going to properly judge the righteous and the wicked. And we also are reminded that God presently views the quality of every person's life. It gives this clue about what the preacher is trying to do. As I said, it's an inductive message. It is an inductive lesson, which is, it goes through all of this, and in the end, it says, it's almost like as a person is going through Ecclesiastes and reading it, it keeps saying, where are you going with this? What are you trying to say here? Is there a way that we can wrap this all up? Okay. Solomon gets us there. Now, the term fear God comes up multiple times in Ecclesiastes. We're going to see this. Fear God, the fear of God and what that involves. I do like that it says that God will bring every work into judgment. Any good apologetic, one of the great tools of an apologetic, is a reminder that there is something after death. My favorite apologetic verse, you've heard me say it before, is Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Paul, when he is on Mars Hill talking to those who were religious but didn't have the Jewish background, refers to the gods and says, I want to talk to you about the unknown God, the one who was the creator, the one to which you are accountable. We see Solomon in this conclusion pointing to there is beyond this life. There will be judgment. You will be held accountable. Now, Ecclesiastes itself does not then get into that. We understand, again, this is the pre-evangelism. The message after that is, how then can we be right before a holy God? That answer is through, as we know, Jesus Christ. But a good apologetic makes a person consider, is there a God? Who is over all? And is there more after this life here on this earth? That is why much of atheism and even an agnostic thought process is, this is all there is. There is no more. And one of the great things to point to is there is. There is one who is over all, and every single one of us will be accountable. I was thinking about this as a preacher. I also feel Ecclesiastes resonates with me because it's a preacher talking about this. I'm like, well, I preach. But Ecclesiastes looks everybody in the eye. And this is a scary thing. I was thinking about this. I rightfully, and any of us, but I as your pastor can rightfully look you in the eye. And one of the important things I need to make sure you know is, you will stand before God. And you will be accountable before Him. Every single one of you. And that means that there are things that have to be taken care of. He shall bring judgment. It's a term, again, Solomon's using terms he uses often in Ecclesiastes multiple times. Judgment, judgment, judgment. He will bring every work into judgment. When we get to the end, you remember what the two books are? There's the book of life, and then there's the book of works. What did you do? This is man's all, it says in verse 13. God will bring every work into judgment. Now, again, Ecclesiastes cannot stand alone. I almost feel like Ecclesiastes is beginning of Psalm 19. Natural revelation a little bit. You can't end with Ecclesiastes because if you just say, hey, you're going to die and you'll be held accountable to God. Good night. Have a great blessed rest of your life. We can't stop there. There then is a, if it's true that every work is going to be brought into judgment, there's some other verses we have to bring into play. All of our works are as what? Filthy rags. Our works won't cut it. Every secret thing. You talk about a great apologetic as well. God knows everything that maybe no one but only you know. I mean, it's one thing to be held accountable for the sins that everyone else is aware of. It's another thing to be held accountable for the things done in secret. Now, the positive of this is maybe there's a lot of things in our life that we have done when we think no one knows about these things. These things that we have done for the Lord, these things that we have done in love. God has done those as well. I believe that this is something that helps us so much. When you read, if you were to read A Grief Observed, there's some interesting things C.S. Lewis talks about. He talks about he felt this absence of God. He said, I don't feel like God is here. And we are supposed to be reminded of the presence of God. And C.S. Lewis, one of the things that he was good at, not only in A Grief Observed, but in other places, was he constantly was being reminded of the presence of God by the gifts that God had given to him. That's why when the gift of his marriage had been taken away, it was such a devastating thing. Lewis, when he described his marriage, said this: no cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied. We both knew what we wanted, and it was a different quiet kind of want. And he describes this locked door that we talked about, but then later on, as he gets later on in the book, he says this. He says, what I found was God's silence was more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate, gaze. As though he had shook his head, not in refusal, but dismissing the question, almost saying to me, peace, child, you just don't understand. That sounds a lot like Job. When Job is asking questions, God's answer to him is, I'm not going to answer your question. I'm going to remind you, you don't know an awful lot of things. This is wrestling. We are working our way through this broken world. There are things that are worth crying about. There are things to be learned in tears. And the preacher acknowledges God, all that he is, the beauty in all that he is. He'll ask questions that resonate in this conclusion. We are encouraged at the end to think about the judgment, but he's also trying to answer the questions, what is there to gain? And we're going to see there's attempts at all these different things. And we are in a world that attempts this through money, through drugs, drinking, power, position, sex, fame, all those things. And Solomon's going to remind us, if that's what you're after, if your gain is here just on this earth, you are foolish. It is not going to satisfy. There is no true gain under the sun. We have to acknowledge that we must fear God and keep his commandments. I was reading a story about an American soldier who returned from Iraq, and he talked about how much he hated the mall. He said this: after you've seen what the world is really like, it's hard to have patience with the mall, with all those selections. And I was thinking that sounds like Ecclesiastes a bit, which is when we are reminded of what's really true and who God really is, the world around us doesn't become quite so important. And maybe that's part of the conclusion as well in Ecclesiastes, which is if we're trying to just find our own fun and enjoyment in this life, we're going to be in trouble. We need to see the world like it really is. And when we do that, there are things that are satisfying, but we recognize they really aren't satisfying. Our taste for technology and stuff and things and entertainment will kind of be cast a little bit more aside, and hopefully we would hunger for what is true, what is deep, what is rich, what is eternity. In a sense, what Solomon is going to teach us is the world is not the problem necessarily. It's our use of and what we're trying to get out of the world. We're going to find that, we could put it like this: if you could have all of the fill in the blank you could ever want, it will still never satisfy. Never. And that all the fill in the blank, we sometimes make a little too small. Yeah, I know, too much money, too much stuff and all those things. But even if we say, no, if everything in my family, if everything went great concerning my family, I had all the blessing I could possibly have when it comes to my family here on this earth, the answer is that will still not satisfy. It will still, if you get everything you possibly can squeeze out of fill in the blank, Solomon's going to remind us that will not do it. We will eventually find that there is a need for joy. It's not the conclusion, but I at least wanted to end on something a little bit positive. Go to Ecclesiastes 5. There is positive here. Don't worry about it. It's all not all negative. Did anybody actually read Ecclesiastes this afternoon? Right, know me. Good. All right, very good. It only took, how long did it take you? Less than it. Yeah, not too long. There are things, it goes all over the place, but I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll get here later when we kind of go through this. Ecclesiastes 5, the last two verses, they're 19 and 20. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. We are going to find that there are ways that we're able to have joy, but those joys are always connected with recognizing that that is what came from God. When we get riches and wealth and power, but we are not able to acknowledge or have it with the understanding that that's what God gave and that is a gift of God, we're not able to have rejoicing within us. And that's why there's also the sadness. There will be times that Solomon will refer to the same basically block of things and say these things will also bring sadness. The theme is all is vanity, but not all is vanity. It's something that can be used to teach us. It's not supposed to be used to teach us we shouldn't be in the world, all right? Not to become monks or anything like that. It cannot be just about enjoying the world, because Solomon will talk about enjoying the world. It is not to be something that is just fatalism, which is we're all just going to die, so why do I really want to do anything? It's not just about the randomness of life. It's not just about free will or our at least man's responsibility and how we handle life. It's not just about total sovereignty. It's really a book about working on the problem that we all have of attempting to find meaning within God's good world without growing in our knowledge of and understanding that it is his world. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the good gift giver. He is the final judge. It is really what is all about integrating into life. We want to do integration. One more. I'm just kind of teasing you and then we'll be done here. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I have seen the God-giving task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. That's kind of where this is. Solomon, over and over, will kind of give us this answer and leave us hanging. He gets us just right up to the edge. And he has reminded us we have this capacity to desire and know things, but we're never going to fully know it. You're not going to have the full answer. You're not going to, no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. God is good. God gives us wisdom. But life in of itself is unable to supply us with the answers to the questions that we must have. Life isn't going to give us the answers to where do we come from? What is our identity? What is the meaning in life? What is our purpose? What is our value? What are we truly supposed to enjoy and why are we to enjoy it? And what is our destiny? The key of life. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And Ecclesiastes and good pre-gospel conversation will proclaim humanity. That's what Ecclesiastes does. It will state that we bear good news and point people to God, the God who made the heaven and the earth, the God who is the judge, and the God who addresses our sin and provides a Savior and provides salvation. And that is where Ecclesiastes should always eventually take us to. This world from this morning is not our home. It is fallen. It is difficult. But there's a God who knows all of this and sees all of this and has given you and I everything we need for it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I know, especially in an introductory message, we have an opportunity just to kind of get an overview of a book of the Bible here, especially Ecclesiastes. And Lord, I would pray that, Lord, we would take advantage of any time that we are in your word to consider who you are. Lord, it is a book that keeps pointing us and reminding us that we don't have the answers, but Lord, you do. Lord, I would pray that it would be something you would use in our lives. First of all, maybe to help us to recognize that there are some things that aren't going to be answered here on this earth, and that's okay. It's a reminder how difficult life can be on this earth. It is a reminder of how we could put a lot of time, energy, and effort into things that just aren't going to turn out the way we want them to. And Lord, anytime we make things bigger than you, and anytime we make our primary focus things that are under the sun and not a reminder that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that everything that we have comes from you. And Lord, even the things that are taken away and the things that do not work out the way we want them to, those things as well come from you. So Lord, may we be driven to our knees. May we lift up our eyes. May it help us to see the things that you have given us differently. May it allow us to be thankful for what we have as given by you. May it allow us to be reminded that ultimately, for every single human, there is a responsibility before God, that you are a God who sees and knows all, a God who will bring judgment upon all. And so, Lord, maybe you might use this book, or at least use the principles here, to help us be able to learn to listen to and interact with, and Lord, really even help those who are unsaved, those who we talk with, to be able to get to that point of saying, yeah, things are not right here. But there is a God who is going to make all things new. And a God who's provided his Son to be able to provide salvation and redemption through his blood. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that in the midst of what can be a difficult book of the Bible here, Lord, we would also be encouraged by how good you are to us. Lord, I pray that you will help us this week. May you help us as we interact with our family, interact with our community, with those that we are at work with, or those that we are at school, whatever the context is, Lord, and you would help us to have a mindset of pointing people to you. And Lord, may that start with us. May it start with our mornings in your word, being reminded of who you are. May it start with our prayer, acknowledging who you are, confessing our sins, being thankful for who you are, and Lord, acknowledging that all that we do, every step that we take, Lord, you are there. You are with us. You are watching us. And Lord, we are yours. So Lord, when we see things that way, I pray you'd help us then to see the world around us as looking to affect eternity for you. Thank you for our time. And Lord, we look forward to the challenges that will come living in this world as sinners. And Lord, we know you will walk with us through those things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.